The Gift of Christmas, an exposition of Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, December the 13th, 2015.
Father, thank you for that indescribable gift that you have given to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that as we gather around your word now, that you will open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, grant to us the courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth you reveal. As you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now I know that Christmas is about a whole lot more than just gifts. But gifts are great. I remember as a kid, there was nothing greater than the bounty that I got on Christmas morning. Now Rhiannon claims that I'm spoiled. And I'm sure she's right. But I remember Christmases from my childhood like they were yesterday. I remember one in particular. We were at my grandparents in Pryor. And I couldn't wait for morning to get there because I knew it was going to be good. And when morning came, I was out of bed and I was rushing in and looking under the tree and all excited. And I was not disappointed. And I remember the first gift I tore into. It was a Sailor G.I. Joe. Bell-bottom pants, denim shirt, and white cap. I was so excited. And then I tore into the second one, and it was the Frogman accessory to my Sailor Joe. Complete with a rubber wetsuit, mask, fins, air tanks. It was glorious. And I played with it all day. I wouldn't put it down. I carried it with me all day, and we swam all over the house, and it was wonderful. And when I went to bed that night, I wouldn't let go of it. I slept with Joe. And during the night, I had a little accident. And my dad said, "Good thing Joe was wearing that wetsuit." But I thought, it can't get any better than that. I mean, Christmas and all those toys and all those gifts. It was glorious. Thought it couldn't get any better. Thought that was the height. Until I had children. And then I found something far more glorious. And it was the joy and the wonder and the excitement I saw on the face of my children when they discovered gifts. And then I said, that's it. It just doesn't get any better. Then I became a grandpa. And it got better. Yeah. Christmas is more than gifts. I do understand that. But there's something about gifts. And I know that we moan and complain and gripe about how things have gotten out of hand and how commercial Christmas has gotten. And I do understand that. And I do understand that you may not like it, but gift giving is a part of Christmas. And gifts sometimes are wild, reckless, extravagant, and expensive. But none more so than the gift of Christmas itself. The wonder of what God has done for us. The wonder, the costly gift that He gave us in the person of the Lord Jesus. Christmas is a gift. It is a gift from a holy and righteous God who created a world that was filled with beauty and wonder. And the crowning moment of creation is that moment when He created man in His own image and His own likeness. Male and female, both created in the image and likeness of God. That means that both men and women were created with the capacity of fellowship with God. The ability to relate to God. And it was wonderful. And it was glorious. And man walked with God in the cool of the day, and it was a beautiful, wonderful existence until the serpent came along and tempted. And through the temptation of the evil one, our first parents thought they were being deprived of something. There was something being left out. And they bought the lie. And they rebelled against the Creator. And everything changed. Everything that they knew, the joy, the wonder, was destroyed. Once the friend of God, man was now the enemy of God. Once a confidant of the Holy One, now the object of His burning wrath. And Christmas is the gift when God gave His one and only Son to redeem sinful, corrupt, fallen people like you and like me. It was wild. It was extravagant. And it was very costly. Our text this morning is found in Romans chapter 3. And we're going to look at verse 21 down through verse 31. And I do know that that's not a traditional Christmas text. But I'm telling you, you will not understand Christmas without understanding this. Unless you understand what the Apostle Paul is talking about in this passage, you won't appreciate what it meant when the shepherd said, "Unto us has been born today in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God only of the Jews? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." Paul is laying out his case. Paul is writing to the church at Rome and telling them, "Look, this is the message I've been preaching. Here is the heart and soul of my ministry. Here's the heart and soul of my message. And so that I won't have to cover the same ground again when I get to you, I'm writing in advance so you'll understand my basic message." And he's been setting forth the case of the sinfulness of man. And now he's going to start dealing with God's provision in the person of the Lord Jesus. And what I think we need to come away with understanding from this text is that the true beauty and wonder of Christmas can only be understood from the perspective of God's great and glorious gift to those who stand as objects of His sovereign and holy wrath. You'll never appreciate it. You'll never glory in the true meaning of Christmas unless you understand, apart from God's gift, you have no hope. Apart from the gift of God, you are a sinner, and as a sinner, you stand condemned before a holy and a righteous God. Amen. That's the wonder of Christmas. That's the glory of what God has done for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. Paul paints a bleak picture of man. All men are condemned before God. The heathen, the hypocrite, and the Hebrew. The Jew and the Gentile alike. All stand without excuse, condemned before God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All are under sin. All are dominated or controlled by sin. That's a very disturbing portrait when you look at verse 10 down through verse 18. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And he goes on down through there. There's no room for you to say, well, he's talking about those folks. Or he's talking about the people that do this kind of... He says, there are none righteous. There are none who do good. There are none who seek after God. Rather, they are all condemned. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. He paints this powerful and yet horribly bleak picture. You come to the end of it and you say, well, what hope is there? Because he's explicit. All stand condemned before God. The whole world is condemned before Him. Then come those two glorious words at the beginning of our text. But now. That indicates a change. There's a change in the chapter. There's a change in the argument of Romans. And there's a change in the condition of man. But now. Here's how things were. Here's the condition we were in. But now. Something has changed. Something has gloriously changed. There has been a radical shift. There is this horrible, helpless, hopeless condition, but now something has changed. This is where we, the people of God, live in the but now. Things are different for us. Something has happened to radically change our position before God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, this is one of the true tests for the Christian. Does your heart leap with joy at the sound of those two words? But now. Is there something within you that just can't help but shout for joy when you consider who we are apart from Christ? But now, in Christ, everything has changed. In Christ, everything is different. Outside of Christ, before Christ, there's condemnation, there's guilt, there's doubt. But now. Apart from Christ, there is discouragement, there is being downcast, there is this desire to quit, there is this sense of absolute failure. But now, that indicates that God's provision, God's solution for our sin is sufficient. It changes everything. There are three things I want to point out quickly from our text. First of all, in verse 21, God's great gift to us in the person of Jesus provides everything necessary for us to stand before Him loved and accepted. That's glorious. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. See, that's really what righteousness is all about. It's about standing right before God. It's about being acceptable in the sight of God. Paul has labored the point for three chapters of the sinfulness of man. He's labored again and again say that the Jews are guilty before God. The Gentiles are guilty before God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's his point. He's labored it over and over again. He's pounded it home. But when you understand that, it leaves us with a dilemma. There's a dilemma for man and for God. How can man, who is profoundly corrupt, ever be made right with God? How can man, who is sinful from the core of his being, from the radius of who he is, how could he ever be made right? That's man's dilemma. But God also has a dilemma. How can God, who is holy, ever show love to man when man is fully deserving of his holy wrath? What we have coming to us, what we have earned, what we deserve, is God's judgment. How do I, as a sinful, fallen, corrupt man, ever get right with God? And how can God ever love me because there's nothing lovable about me? And He would have to deny His holiness, His righteousness, in order to love me. That's the dilemma, which underscores the wonder of God's gift for us. You see, we are sinners by nature and by choice. It's who we are. It's not just what we do, it's who we are from the core of our being. And because we are sinners by nature and by choice, we cannot please God. Because everything that we do is tainted by sin. Everything we do is marred by sin. So that on my best day, with my best behavior, doing the best I could ever do, it isn't good enough. As the Scripture says, our righteousness is as filthy rags in His presence. The problem is, this is God's standard. And we're here and we can never get there. No matter how hard we try. And so the way you need to understand it is, the standard of God is, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. God's standard is, all you got to do to be acceptable in His sight is be as perfect as He is. Which means it's impossible. Can't get there. It's as if God says, I require 16 ounces of righteousness in order for you to enter my presence. And so we start taking a good hard look at our lives. We say, boy, I can scrape together about 5. Five ounces, what'll that get? And He says, nothing. Or maybe you're really good. Maybe you're far better than I am and you've got a whole 7 or 8 ounces. That's still way short of 16. Or, oh, I don't know, maybe you got 13, 14. Maybe there's some 15-ounce folks in here. Here's the problem. With God's standard, it's all or nothing. It's full 16 ounces of righteousness or nothing. Here's the gospel. God supplies all 16 ounces. That's what Paul says in this passage. The righteousness of God has been made manifest. The righteousness of God has been given. God has made provision for us. It isn't in a matter that God came alongside you and said, how many you got? You got 8? Here's 8 more. I want you to get there. Because if that's the case, then you and I would be boasters. Because I would bump up next to you in heaven and say, what are you, 8 ounces? I'm 12. But in His presence, there's no room to boast. Because everybody who's in His presence was given everything necessary to enter His presence. We're all filthy, broken, flawed, unacceptable in His sight until He comes along and says, here, be loved. Holy of His grace. With Him there is no plan B. There's no second option. There's no other way around it. Isaiah 45:24 says, the Lord alone is righteous. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, Christ is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. The glory and the wonder of Christmas and the wonder of God's gift is that in the person of the Lord Jesus, He has given us everything necessary for us to stand in His presence, loved and accepted. Therein is our hope. The second thing I want you to note in our text is that this great gift must be received by faith. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We must receive this gift by faith. All are equal because all, without exception, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God's standard, and every person who's ever tried to achieve it, has fallen short. They've missed the mark. The morally upright and the sexually deviant, neither is able to save himself. When it comes to pleasing God, both have fallen short and are left under His judgment. But this gift is appropriated by faith, by trust, by belief. It's explicit down in verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. By faith and by faith alone. Amen. Not faith and my works. Not faith and trusting in God's provision added to my 8 ounces of righteousness. By faith alone. And by faith we mean trust and reliance and giving ourselves to, not merely intellectually accepting. It's not a matter of saying, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe Jesus died on the cross. Yeah, I believe He's the Son of God. It's not saying in my head, I agree with all that. It is the commitment of my heart and life to Him. It is my trust in Him. It is my reliance upon Him. By having faith in Christ, what I mean is, I am saying, I put myself wholly in Christ and what He has accomplished, and if that doesn't get me there, I'm not going because I have no other plan. Amen. I'm trusting in Christ, and I'm trusting in Christ alone. God gives us everything we need in order to stand before Him holy and loved and accepted, and that gift must be accepted by faith and by faith alone. Now that sounds too good to be true. Really, I don't have to do anything? I don't have to prove myself? That doesn't sound... How is that possible? That brings us to the third thing. In verse 24 through verse 26... That gift is made possible by Christ alone. Verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. He is our propitiation. That's an old term. A lot of translations don't even use the term. A lot of people don't like the term because it centers in a bloody religion. Because the word propitiation means to appease the anger, to appease the wrath, to appease His judgment, and it's by the blood of Christ. But the whole message of the Scripture is without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. How is it possible that all I have to do is believe and trust? Well, because Christ has paid the price. Because He is our propitiation. Because His blood was shed on the cross to pay for my rebellion and for yours. The word that's translated propitiation here is the same word in the Greek that's used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to describe the mercy seat, the place where God met with His people through the blood that was poured out. Why did He do it this way? This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith. Going back to God's dilemma, how does a holy and righteous God show love to one who is fully deserving of His wrath? He has to uphold His righteousness. And the only way He can do that is for our sin debt to be actually paid.
Amen.
And so the Lord Jesus left the glories and splendor of heaven to be born of a virgin, to become flesh, to become man, so that as man, He could stand in our place and pay the price of our rebellion. While at the same time, He's fully God. Therefore, He is the Lamb without spot or blemish, an acceptable sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. That's what Christmas is about. It's about a gift. A glorious, wild, extravagant, and costly gift. So that God could say to sinful, corrupt folk like you and like me, welcome home. Be loved. We gather today in celebration of this gift around this table. We gather around the Lord's table as a representation of what our God has done for us, the glorious work of God on our behalf. We do not believe that these elements become the body and blood of Jesus. We don't believe that they're somehow magically transformed into His physical body or His blood. We believe they are symbols. But they are not mere symbols. It's not just a picture. It is a glorious symbol of what our God has done for us. And whenever we gather around this table, it is a high and holy moment. And when we partake of the elements, you need to reflect on everything we just said. And you need to consider the glory of what our God has done for us. Before we partake of the supper, we need to take a moment and prepare ourselves. It may be that you're here today without Christ. You may be here today and you've never turned away from your sin. You've never acknowledged your sin, confessed it, turned your back on it to trust in Christ and Him alone. And you need to do so. Because apart from that, there's no hope for you. There is no life. But I can assure you of this. If you will repent, turn from your sin, and trust in Christ, He will welcome you.
Amen.
And accept you as His child. It may be that you've already done that. You've committed your life to Christ, but you're not connected anywhere. You're not part of a church anywhere where you walk with others and they walk with you and love you and support you and encourage you. And maybe you've been here for a while and God has spoken to you and you need to become part of our family. We'd love to talk with you about that. And you become part of our family. Maybe that you've already trusted in Him and you're a member of this church. But you still need to take a moment to reflect on the wonder of what our God has done for us. Let's pray together.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.